The evidence is overwhelming.
Billions of years.
Science has settled this.
But has it really?
He's a double major, physics and astronomy, holding a PhD in astrophysics from the same universities that teach what he now dismantles. He's also a published author, a Fortis Fellow, and a Christian who believes the Bible means exactly what it says. This is In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle.
Does the creation versus evolution debate really matter? Hi, folks. I'm Dr. Jason Lyle with Fortis Institute. Today, we want to ask that question, does Genesis really matter? Most people think that it doesn't. Most people think as long as God created, it doesn't really matter how he did it. But I would suggest that the issue is very important. And I want you to consider the United States of America. Now, we have the most churches. We have the most Christian colleges, we have the most Christian publishing, Christian radio and television of any nation. And yet, for all of these Christian resources, it seems like we're becoming less Christian every day as a nation. And how is that happening? And is there any connection with Genesis? See, most people would say, well, the problems with our nation is we have things like marriage is under attack, and there's all kinds of perversion, and wickedness is rampant. But what if there's a connection between all of these issues and a rejection of the literal history recorded in the book of Genesis? Because if you think about it, most people who are against doing what the Bible says would try to justify their position by saying, well, the Bible's been disproved by science, particularly in Genesis. That's right, most people have lost confidence in the Bible as the Word of God because they think it's been disproved by science, particularly in Genesis. And so why would you trust anything that is written after that? See, at the heart of the creation versus evolution debate, it really isn't about the science. I mean, those issues are certainly important. They do matter. But the real issue is God's Word versus man's Word. When there's a conflict between the two, who are you going to trust? And because evolution has been promoted so heavily in our culture, many people have lost confidence in God's Word, at least when it comes to origins. And so why would you trust the gospel message that's presented in the very same book? Now, it wasn't always this way. It used to be in this nation, people had confidence in the Bible. Even people who weren't Christians had some degree of confidence in the Bible. And so you could say things like abortion is immoral and homosexual behavior is wrong. And most people would say, well, of course, I understand that. But today you say abortion's wrong, homosexual behavior is wrong, and people will say not according to my rules because they're not standing on the common ground of God's Word. Instead, they're shifted over to the sinking sands of man's opinion. And by the way, once you give up God's Word in favor of man's opinion, there's nothing to prevent an unlimited spiral into wickedness. Because man's opinion changes, and generally not for the better. Evolution was invented in order to explain the origin and diversity of life without appealing to God. Now, I realize a lot of people try to add God to evolution and say, well, that's just the way that God did it. But that defeats the purpose. Charles Darwin, who did not invent evolution, but he certainly popularized a particular version of it, his reasoning behind that was to try and explain away God, to try and account for existence, especially the existence of different life forms, apart from the need for a creator. And one of the reasons that evolution still persists is that it gives atheism a veneer of intellectual credibility. And when I talk about evolution, I mean this idea that all life is descended from a common ancestor over billions of years. That billions of years ago, single-celled organisms evolved from non-living chemicals, and as they reproduced, mutations and natural selection caused them to diversify into everything else. And so you are related to broccoli in the evolutionary worldview. Now, I don't believe that, but that is what evolutionists believe. In fact, I was speaking to a group of atheists one time, and I said, you realize in your worldview, you believe you're related to broccoli. And one of them came up to me afterwards, and he was not happy that I had said that. And he said, weren't you kind of making fun of us for saying we believe we're related to broccoli? And I said, but isn't that what you believe? And he thought about it and said, well, yes. I said, well, there you go then. I mean, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just reflecting back to you what you profess to believe. If it sounds ridiculous, reconsider your beliefs. Now, I don't believe that we're related to broccoli, but I do believe that organisms change a bit over time, but they remain the same kinds. And so dogs have always been dogs and cats have always been cats, but you can get lots of different breeds and in some cases even different species, but they remain the same biblical kind. And I believe that because that is what the Bible teaches about the matter. God created organisms according to their kinds. And remember that God brought two of each kind aboard the ark during the flood of Noah, and that was to preserve life. And so the kind appears to be the reproductive limit of an organism. Now, what you believe about origins will have consequences for your other beliefs. If creation is true, there are certain principles you would expect to also be true. For example, if creation is true, you'd expect to have laws, moral principles that we are required to follow. And that makes sense because God is the creator. He has the right to make the rules. We learn this in Genesis. We learn that God is a linguistic being. He spoke the universe into existence, and then he gave some instructions on what Adam and Eve were to do and what they were not to do. And we learn in Genesis that there is a penalty for disobedience. We learn that that penalty is death because sin is high treason against the King of Kings, and that is a capital offense. We learn all of this in Genesis. And of course, these principles, these moral principles, eventually apply to all people as Adam and Eve reproduce. And that's because God is sovereign over all of us. He is the creator, and this is his universe. These are creation principles. They would not make sense if we are simply the result of evolution. Likewise, marriage. Where do we get this idea that marriage is one man and one woman united by God for life? Well, that goes back to Genesis, doesn't it? It's in Genesis 1 that we learn that God made them male and female. God made the two sexes and only two in the human species. And then we learn in Genesis 2 that the Bible specifically says, for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and join to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So that is why marriage exists, is because God created the family unit, and therefore he gets to define marriage. Not the Supreme Court, God defines marriage because it is his invention. And that goes back to Genesis. The origin of clothing goes back to Genesis. Most people, when they're out and about in public, wear clothing, a fact for which I'm very grateful. I'm sure you are too. Well, where does that idea come from? It goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Originally, there was no need for clothing, but as a result of sin, God provided skins of clothing to cover our shame. That is a creation principle. And so the origin of clothing is found in Genesis. The value of human life. Why is it that human life has inherent value and dignity? And the answer is because human beings are made in the image of God. And where do we learn that human beings are made in the image of God? Well, it's right there in Genesis chapter 1. It is amazing the Christian principles that are contained in those early chapters in the book of Genesis. Now, the Lord Jesus understood this. When he was in his earthly ministry, he often quoted from or alluded to Genesis as real history. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, when the religious leaders were asking Christ about divorce, to explain marriage, Jesus went back and quoted Genesis 1 and 2 as the foundation for marriage, the historical foundation for marriage. That would make no sense if Genesis was just a fairy tale. You can't ground a moral principle on fiction. It has to be based on reality. But you see, there's another option today because we're told, well, Genesis, that's not the way it happened. We now know, allegedly, scientifically, that millions of years of evolution is the way that life came about. Now, if that were true, then why would we have moral laws? Because evolution is all about the strong dominating over the weak and eventually eliminating them. That's how it's supposed to progress. And yet laws are designed to protect the weak from the strong. That's why they exist. And so laws are anti-evolutionary by their very nature. See, there is no right and wrong in a chance universe. What one chemical accident does to another is morally irrelevant. And so the idea that there should be moral laws guiding our behavior would make no sense if evolution were true. So it makes sense that as people increasingly embrace an evolutionary idea of origins, that we would see an increasing rejection of Christian morality. One particular aspect of this is all the sexual perversion that we see in our culture today. Now, that makes perfect sense if people think they are animals, because animals don't have things like marriage and such. And so a lot of times people act like animals because they've been taught that that's what they are. And so why not do what you want with sex? If we're just rearranged pond scum, animals do what they want, why shouldn't we? Now, some people try to live that way, and of course, it doesn't work out well for them because we are not, according to the biblical criterion, we are not merely animals. We are made in the image of God, and God holds us to specific standards that He does not with animals. Or abortion, for that matter. I mean, why not? If we're just rearranged pond scum, if there's too many cats, you get rid of some of them, right? Well, some people think if there's too many people, you got to get rid of some babies. Now, I hope you would say, well, you can't do that. And that's right, because human beings are made in the image of God, and we have a special dignity as a result of that fact. Cats do not. Cats are not made in God's image. In fact, cats are very not made in God's image. Human beings alone have the unique privilege of having been made in God's image, and that gives us a special place in creation that animals do not have. We've been given dominion over the animals, but not over other people. And so what we see is that every major Christian doctrine has its foundation in the literal history of Genesis.
And we'll be back with more from Dr. Lyle in just a moment, who's making the case that Genesis, that's not just ancient history. It's the foundation that everything else stands on. And by everything else, I mean everything else. I'm talking marriage and human dignity and moral law, the sanctity of life. Every single one of those convictions has its roots in the literal history of Genesis. You pull that foundation out, the whole structure begins to collapse. This isn't a small conversation. This is a conversation that's under every other cultural debate that's happening right now. And we appreciate Dr. Lyle for having that conversation. And the reason that he's able to have that conversation right here at Fortis Institute is because of Gospel Partners. Those are men and women just like you who have linked arms with us here at Fortis Institute because they believe in the mission of Fortis Institute so much that they wanted to make sure more people in more places all over the world also had access to the content that we're producing every single day from people like Dr. Lyle himself, Dr. John Kratz, Dr. Adam Tyson, Pastor Brad Bigney, Dr. Greg Gifford, Libby Glosson, and Todd Friel. They're all part of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of hours of content that is available freely for you to consume on Fortis Plus. How do you get access to this content, you might ask? Well, it's simple. All you have to do is go to the App Store where you download apps on your smartphone or your smart TV, or you can just simply go to fortisplus.org. And again, the reason that all of our content is free is because of our gospel partners. If you've been impacted by anything that you've heard here at Fortis Institute over the years, and you would also like to consider becoming a gospel partner, we've made it simple for you. Go to fortisinstitute.org right now to get all of the answers to all of the questions we know you have about what that would look like in your life answered. But let me give you the caveat. You got to be giving to your local church. That's your number one giving priority. So if you're not giving to your local church, don't give to our ministry or any other ministry for that matter. Your number one giving priority in your life is with your local church. So get that area of your life taken care of. And then once you do, if you have a margin where you could join us as an ongoing monthly gospel partner, we would be honored to stand arm in arm with you. Again, FortisInstitute.org is where you get all of the details. Now let's get back to Dr. Jason Lyle. This is In the Beginning.
For me, when I study the universe, I'm studying the handiwork of God. I don't know how secular people do it. I don't know how they can enjoy something that they think is just chance.
And now back to In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle.
Well, we've been considering how Christian doctrines ultimately are based on the literal history recorded in Genesis. And so the reason we have an absolute moral code is because there's a creator. And we read about that in Genesis 1. God holds us accountable for our actions. We read about things like marriage. The reason we have marriage is because Genesis tells us that God made them male and female. And Genesis is the basis for marriage. God created the family unit and He gets to define it. On the other hand, if evolution were true, none of these Christian doctrines could be defended rationally. And we're finding that that's one of the reasons that we're seeing an increase in wickedness in our society, is because people are increasingly rejecting the literal history of Genesis, embracing an evolutionary origin, and therefore there's no reason to have the Christian principles that are rooted in the literal history of Genesis if Genesis isn't literally true. We need to recognize that our foundation is under attack in the book of Genesis. And therefore, if we're not able to defend the history in Genesis, then neither can we defend the Christian doctrines that are based on that literal history. But we get intimidated because there are some brilliant people who believe in evolutionary ideas, Darwinian evolution. There are brilliant people who believe in evolution. I had the opportunity to work with many such people at various universities, and I respect them, even though I disagree with them. But my point is, we get intimidated, and a lot of Christians think because there are all these smart scientists who believe in evolution, that it's something we need to accept, and therefore that must have been the way that God did it. That is a very common position within the church, that God used evolution to create. But there are problems with that view. If evolution were the way that God had created, then Genesis could not be literal history, could it? And there are some Christians who would say, that's right, Genesis is not literal history. They would say, well, it's true because it's in the Bible, but it's not literal. It's like a poetic section like the Psalms, where it's not meant to be taken literally, or it's like a parable, and those are not literal, right? Well, the problem is Genesis isn't written as poetic or as a parable. It's written as literal history. In fact, I want you to consider some of those verses that a lot of people like to skip over, the begats, right? Like in Genesis 5, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they begat so-and-so. A lot of people skip over those passages because, well, they're kind of boring. But those passages are there for a reason. They're there to show us that Genesis is real history. You don't have a list of begats in poetic literature or in parables. I mean, a parable is supposed to make a very specific point, a spiritual point, by relating it to something physical that we're familiar with. And Jesus was very good at using parables in his earthly ministry. But Genesis isn't written that way. It's not comparing something spiritual to something physical. It's giving us a list of things that happened. It's recorded history. You would never have a list of genealogies in a parable. That would be pointless. In fact, parables usually don't have specific names at all. There was a certain king, or there was a man, or there was a Samaritan. It usually doesn't give even one name, let alone a list of genealogies. That would be pointless in a parable. Nor is Genesis poetic. And that is particularly obvious if you know anything about Hebrew poetry. See, poetry in the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written is very different from our English conception of poetry. We tend to focus on rhyme and meter, but in Hebrew, poetry was based on parallelism. That's where you'd have two or more statements that kind of go together, like a Psalm 19:1, which says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." And you see how those two statements kind of say the same thing using different words, heavens and skies, or declares or proclaims. And you can see how it's saying the same thing using different words, and that is not what is happening in Genesis. You will not find long poetic sections in Genesis. It's just not there. You might find an individual statement somebody makes that's poetic, and the Bible simply recording that. But no, Genesis is not poetry, and it's not parable. It's written as literal history. And by the way, those genealogies that you read, and so begat so and so, they lead up to Jesus Christ. And you can read about those in Matthew and in Luke. You can read the complete genealogy of Jesus. So here's my question then for those Christians who say, yeah, I don't think Genesis is real history. I think Adam's just a metaphor. Well, wait a minute. You believe in Jesus, right? Jesus is descended from Adam, and you can read the complete genealogy in Luke. So how can a real person be descended from a fictional one? How can a literal Jesus be descended from a metaphorical Adam? That makes no sense. And by the way, it is theologically important that we are all descended from a literal Adam, that Jesus is descended from a literal Adam, because that means Jesus is our blood relative. And why does that matter? Because according to biblical law, only a relative can redeem you. There's an important concept in Scripture, the concept of the kinsman redeemer. It has to be a blood relative to take your place on the cross so that Christ's death counts for our sin. He represents us on the cross. Only a blood relative can do that. Animals can't. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:4 that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Now, don't get me wrong. They were used symbolically in the Old Testament to show the Jews what the coming Messiah would do in reality, but they simply symbolized what the Messiah would do. No one was ever saved by animal sacrifice because we're not related to animals. And that's a very clear teaching of Scripture in passages like Hebrews 10:4. But you see, that doctrine goes away if Genesis is not real history, because if evolution's true, then we are related to animals. And why can't they pay the penalty for sin? If animals could do it, then why did Jesus have to come and die on the cross, you see? And so we see how the gospel message itself is rooted in the literal history of Genesis. Where do we learn that death is the penalty for sin? Well, that's in Genesis, isn't it? Now, that's reiterated in other scriptures. It's reiterated in Romans 5. It's reiterated in 1 Corinthians 15. But the foundation for it is the literal history recorded in Genesis. Putting it another way, which Adam is non-essential to understanding the gospel? Is it the first Adam that plunged the world into darkness by rebelling against God, and we're descended from him and have inherited his sin nature, so we sin against God as well, making it necessary for us to be saved? Or is it Jesus Christ who saved us? Jesus is the last Adam, according to Scripture. And so, which one do you not need in order to make sense of salvation? Well, you need both in order to make sense of salvation. See, the gospel message, gospel means good news, and the gospel is the good news that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. But in order for that good news to make sense, you have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is that human beings are wicked sinners because we've inherited the nature from Adam from the very beginning. The good news of the gospel only makes sense in light of the bad news recorded in Genesis. And we now have a society where people have rejected the bad news in Genesis, and that makes it very difficult to present the gospel because most people think, well, why do I need a savior? I'm basically a good person. I'm sure you've heard that before. But you see, if you take them back to Genesis, you realize, well, wait a minute, how many sins did it take to ruin the world? And the answer is one. When Adam sinned, it not only ruined his own relationship with God, but it damaged everything under his authority. And that was the earth. God had given Adam dominion over the earth, and so it affected everything on the earth as a result of that. Now, the good news is God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and they're going to remain perfect forever. The bad news is we'd ruin them too, because not even one sin can come into them. And we've all sinned. We're sinners. We sin by our nature. We need someone to pay for our sins and change our nature and make us righteous. And that's something only the Lord Jesus can do. And that's what he has done on the cross. See, the Bible is really the history book of the universe. Now, it does contain other types of literature. We've discussed the fact that the Psalms are poetic and so on, and there are parables in it. But it's mainly a history book recording what happened. And I find a lot of people like at least some of the morality the Bible teaches, but they want to reject the history. Even atheists like some of the morality the Bible teaches. You know, it says, thou shalt not murder. They like that one because they don't want to be murdered. You shall not steal. They get real indignant when you try to take their wallet. They like those moral principles, at least for themselves, but you can't separate the morality from the history. Why is it wrong to murder? And the answer is because human beings are made in God's image. The moral principle is related to the historical truth. And so as people reject the history in Genesis, you're going to see an increased rejection of morality. When Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus, he said, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a pretty good question because the Bible deals with earthly matters like the days of creation, the flood that happened at the time of Noah, the confusion of tongues at Babel, matters of earth history, earthly things, and the Bible also deals with heavenly things like salvation, morality. But if you don't believe those earthly matters for whatever reason, then why would you trust the heavenly matters? If God didn't get the details right on creation, how can you trust that he got the details right on how to inherit eternal life? Does God know how to communicate or doesn't he? Now, I believe any God who spoke the universe into existence can clearly communicate what he did. He can certainly write a book about it. That would be the easier option, I would think. See, the problem is not that God doesn't know how to communicate. The problem is We don't like what he has to say. And this is not new. The Pharisees and Sadducees at the time of Christ's earthly ministry were masterful at reinterpreting God's word to fit their traditions. And Jesus would have none of it. He would respond with, "It is written. Have you not read?" And so when someone challenges God's word today and says, "No, creation in 6 days, that's not how it happened. We know millions of years is the way it happened." Well, you have the boldness to respond as Christ did. "It is written. Have you not read?"
This has been In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle, a production of Fortis Institute. Our website is fortisinstitute.org, and it is your central hub for all things Fortis. If you've enjoyed In the Beginning with Dr. Jason Lyle, consider subscribing and sharing with your friends and church family. Also, would you prayerfully consider joining this labor of love by becoming an ongoing monthly gospel partner? And until next time, go serve your King.